It's good to see everyone out this morning. We've got a few who are visiting with us. We're so thankful for your presence, and we encourage you to come back and be with us. We thank you for being here and worshiping us and the interest that you have in making the worship of God and being with God's people a priority in your life. And we're thankful that you're here with us. Be open in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. When you have Galatians 4, hold that or put a marker there. Let me turn into Romans chapter 8. We're going to read those passages in quick succession in just a moment, as they will provide the foundation for our study this morning. We are continuing our study on great words of the Bible. And this morning's word that we're going to give time and attention to for a little while is a word that touches the life of every person here who is a child of God. And it is a word that in the last year has taken on new meaning in the life of myself and of my family. And that word is adoption. Galatians 4, look at me at verses 4 through 8. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now back in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For we who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we might be glorified with Him. Let me give you just three quick reasons why adoption is one of the greatest words in the Bible. The first is this: adoption is one of the most profound realities in all of the universe. I do not mean all of the world, I mean in all of the universe. The reason being is because adoption was in the mind of God before the world was made. And when we stand in eternity with God after this present world is destroyed, adoption will only then be fully realized. So adoption truly does supersede and extend beyond this world, because it lied before this world's creation and it will exist after this world's destruction. No, adoption lies, for that matter, at the very heart and nature of God who created the universe and all that is in it. Secondly, adoption has changed the fate single-handedly of God's entire people. Adoption has, on two occasions, not just one, but on two occasions, changed the fate of God's entire people. When you read in your Old Testaments, two of the most well-known members of the story of the Bible were adopted. Both of them ended up saving their nation, Moses and Esther. Moses was born to a Hebrew family during Egypt's harsh oppression of the Israelite people. Because God's hand was upon Israel, they were procreating very rapidly, growing very rapidly. Pharaoh looked at that and said, we've got to do something about this. And so he sent forth an edict that said all of the baby boys born to the Hebrews are to be taken and thrown into the Nile. When you go to Hebrews 11, you find out that Jochebed, in faith, kept Moses and did not submit to the king's decree. And then after three months' time, when he was too old to hide any longer, she took him down to the River Nile, put him in a basket, and in faith, set him out and let the providential hand of God carry him where he would. And we know how he ended up being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And after seeing and recognizing that he was a Hebrew, she took pity on him and took him and raised him as her own child in the house of Pharaoh. And many years later, it would be Moses who would deliver the people from their bondage in Egypt. Esther's story occurs much later in Israel's history, but is nonetheless sensational and providential. She was a Jewish girl who had lost her mother and father and was raised by a close relative named Mordecai. When the Persian king Ahasuerus was in need of a wife, a new queen, she was put forth as one of the candidates and was chosen to be the queen of Persia. Shortly after this, the king's prime minister, Haman, set forth in a vengeful quest to exterminate all of the Jewish people, not just the one he was angry at, but all of the Jewish people, so that he sought to eradicate the nation. And by deception and bribery, he had the king sign forth an edict that would allow for the extermination of all of the Jews. However, Esther uses her influence as queen to bring forth and shine light on Haman's plan and thus have a counter law signed allowing the Jews to defend themselves against the destruction that would have wiped them out, thus saving her people. Two people, two children, both adopted, both loved, and both raised by parents not of their own blood, go on to save their entire nation. God uses adoption for great things, and he still does today. Lastly, and perhaps most significantly, adoption lies at the heart of the gospel. In Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now in John 3:16, we are told that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Whatever that means is to demonstrate that his relationship as a son to God is different than ours. He is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus gave himself so that we, however, might be brought into the family of God, because while Jesus is the Son of God, he is not God's only Son. Through adoption, you and I are able to enter in through faith in the blood of Jesus into the family of God. Therefore, adoption lies at the very heart of the gospel. What I want to do this morning is to try to help us gain a better understanding and a clearer appreciation for something that touches the heart of every person who is a Christian, a son or daughter of God. Because of that, most of us, because it's something we talk about but aren't really well acquainted with, most of us probably don't think too often about everything that adoption entails and involves and costs, and at the end of the day, exactly what it means. So what I want to do is I want to help shine the light and help us appreciate a very significant part of all of our lives as we are adopted into the family of God as his children. And to aid us in that process, we'll be looking at some similarities between the adoption that we have as children of God and adoption as it takes place in this world. I want to bring out just five similarities that we see between adoption that is physical and spiritual. First, we find out that adoption is seriously planned. Now, we began in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, but we're going to go to Ephesians 1 to help us understand that adoption is something that is taken very, very seriously. Physically, it's not like a spontaneous road trip. You don't wake up one day, turn to your spouse and say, hey, you just want to adopt a child today. That approach is not how you face a decision like that. Rather, you face it with prayer, you face it with deliberation, you face it with counsel. And then only after all of that is done, you find yourself knowing that you aren't equipped with all that you need to know, but entering into something that you have tried to prepare your best for, because it's a life-altering decision. And it's not one to be taken lightly. We see here in Ephesians 1 that this is not a decision that God took lightly either. In Ephesians 1, look at verses 4-6. Just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Adoption never in the mind of God was a plan B. God did not create mankind expecting them to bear his image as he commanded, never knowing that they were going to sin. He didn't look at Adam and Eve after they ate from the tree and say, oh no, that didn't go according to plan. Whatever am I going to do? No, God created Adam and Eve. He created the world. He created mankind with the full knowledge that mankind would fall, and that the only way for us to be brought back into his family would be through his intervention. And that's what Paul means when you look there in verse 4, and he says, speaking of adoption, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Our salvation into the family of God through Jesus Christ by adoption was part of God's plan from the very beginning. You know, there's something unique and something special when a young married couple, or an older married couple for that matter, decides that they are ready to grow their family through natural birth. Children don't always come along according to plan, but they oftentimes do. And there's something special about a family, a husband and wife, sitting down and seeking to grow their family and that natural light. Something unique and precious about that. But there's also something unique and precious about a family that chooses to bring into their family and expand their family in a non-physical, non-biological way. We should never think of adoption as a plan B. We should never look at adopted children and say, well, they're subpar to the children who came into the family by natural birth, because adoption in the eyes of God was part of God's eternal plan for you and I. And one of the things we're going to find as we talk about this and consider adoption that just blows my mind is God reckons his adopted children as he does the one begotten to himself. Children by adoption are as precious and significant as children who are born naturally. And to argue otherwise is to argue with the God who sought to grow his family through adoption and set forth that plan with great deliberation from the foundation of the world. You see, adoption is a very seriously planned decision. Secondly, we find that adoption has a very high price. You may look to Galatians 4, where we see that reiterated. And while you're turning there, let me give you some numbers to think about. The average cost to adopt a child domestically is $43,000. And to adopt internationally, it's $35,000 to $50,000. Now, my family and I did not have that kind of money, as most of you know. Our adoption was funded by a nonprofit organization that's ran by a couple of individuals out in California who have a heart for the fatherless called Sacred Selections. And a large portion of the funds by which we were able to adopt was through the generous contribution of the members here. And that is a contribution that we will never be able to thank you enough for. And I could tell you where the money goes and why it costs so much, but that's not so much what I want us to realize. I just want you to appreciate that adoption is a very costly process. And not just financially, not just on the front end, but very emotionally, as you go throughout the course of that child's life, both from parents and child, the prayers, the tears, the sacrifices, the anxieties, the worries, the concerns, all throughout the duration of the life of the parent and the child. It's very emotionally toiling. But if you think physical adoption is expensive, then you need to understand the price of our adoption into the family of God. Look there in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 once again. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The word redeem means to obtain or to set free by paying a price. And the price that had to be paid so that we could become a part of God's family was that of God's begotten Son, Jesus. What does that mean? That God used Jesus to pay that price. Does it mean that Jesus had to leave heaven and that he had to live on earth as a king amongst his people, amongst his brethren? Does it mean that he would have to vanquish sin and vanquish death by means of spiritual warfare? Does it mean that he would be worshipped and praised as the Savior of God's adopted children, his brothers and sisters? Well, yes, but it wasn't in a glamorous or stylish manner through which Jesus was given as the price to redeem us. Look back in Galatians 3, verse 13. You find out that it was a very shameful and a very humiliating way in which Jesus was the price paid for our adoption. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's a story told of a father and his son and his son's friend who were out sailing one day off the west coast when a storm blew in and blocked them from getting back, and the waves of the storm got to be so bad that it capsized the boat. Now the father, being an experienced sailor and swimmer, was able to get back to the boat and realize that neither of his son nor his friend was there with him, and the waves were getting higher, and he had to in that moment make the hardest decision of his life, as both his son and his son's friend were out there amidst the storm, and he had only one rescue line. Who was he going to throw the lifeline to? And it's when he realized and thought about it, he knew that his son was a Christian, but he also knew that his son's friend was not. And having only a few moments to make that decision, he shouted out into the storm, "I love you, son," and then he threw the rope to his son's friend, because he could not bear the thought of his son's friend entering into eternity not ready to meet Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his own son to save his son's friend. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, God looked out at the storm that blew us about, and he saw that he could only save one life, ours or his. And so he knew that Jesus would conquer death, and so he takes the lifeline and he throws it to Jesus so that we would not be left to hopelessly die in our sins. What pain and what agony the Father must have faced as Jesus hung there dying on the cross. But such was the cost of our adoption, and the Father was willing to pay it. May we never live a single moment forgetting the price that God paid so that we might be adopted into his family. Adoption has a very high price. Adoption is a rescue mission. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. When a child is put up for adoption, more often than not, it is because the birth parents are unable to provide for the child. And the early stages of adoption are absolutely heartbreaking. And once you learn a little bit about adoption, you understand why I say that it is a rescue mission. After we decided to adopt, we started receiving correspondence about various children who were in need of a home. And only then did it become clear to us of the tragedy that these children were going to face if they weren't chosen. It wasn't uncommon to see a child being put up for adoption by parents who were homeless or addicted to drugs. It wasn't uncommon for us to see parents or a child put up for adoption with a mother who was forced into prostitution, and this child was the result of that. And in a worst case scenario, the child is not chosen and they're forced to grow up in an environment where all they know are alcohol and drugs and that dangerous environment where no father is there, but men come and go all throughout the course of their life. And in a better case scenario, the government finds out the situation that they're facing and takes them away from their birth family, if you will, and institutionalizes them into a foster care system or an orphan home. Christian adoption is a rescue mission from what is a very volatile and dangerous and sinful environment, providing a child with a stable home and godly upbringing. Let me take just a very brief detour to correct a statement that I made, or rather an idea that I taught about a year ago. I've only preached one of the sermons on adoption. Shortly after we were getting ready, Whitney and I decided to enter into this process ourselves. But I preached a sermon, and I feel like I need to make an amendment to something that I focused as a major part of my lesson in the course of that. I thought I knew everything about adoption, having been involved all of 3 months. And so as I talked about adoption and as I talked about what God had to say about it, I came at it from the perspective of how could a mother be so heartless and cold and cruel to bring a child into the world that she couldn't care for, how uncaring and selfish and unloving and unworthy of the privilege of having children she was. That was my opinion. And I believe that opinion may be reflected in those who simply, like I was, are not aware of everything that adoption entails. I should have known better, because my mother was given up for adoption, not because she was unloved, but because she was tremendously loved. Whenever we went to Arizona, we got to meet Thatcher's birth parents, and we didn't find what we were expecting. You know, we expected to find someone who was very uncaring, who had a child that they viewed was an inconvenience, and as a child that they just didn't want. But rather, when we met them, what we found were too kind and too warm birth parents who knew that they weren't in a situation to be able to provide a child with what they needed. And I can tell you the absolute most selfish and uncaring thing that the birth mother could have done would be to have kept that child and raised that child in the circumstances that they found themselves in. And I can just tell you, had that happened, then his life would probably take a completely different turn from the opportunity that he will have now. You see, more often than not, giving up a child for adoption is nothing more than a supreme act of love that says, I can't be what this child needs, and so I'm going to do my best to provide them with what they need. Adoption is a rescue mission, and so is ours. So was our adoption. Look in Ephesians 2, starting in the first verse and reading down through verse 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we've all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now the difference between our adoption spiritually and physical adoption is that in physical adoption, the child who is being rescued is absolutely innocent. But when it came to our adoption from the Father, there was nothing innocent about us. There was nothing about us that should have moved God's hand to pity us. We weren't sweet, innocent children in need of adopting. No, as you read through this and as this status is described of who we were spiritually dead. We were rebellious, sinful sons and daughters of wrath who were under the wrath of God and under the judgment of God. Very much in need of rescue, yes, but quite undeserving of God's love. In Romans 5, we see a similar sentiment expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 5. Starting there in verse 6 of Romans 5, we see a similar sentiment expressed, just so you don't think that this is an anomaly of Scripture. Romans 5 and verse 6, starting, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Cute, cuddly, those aren't the words describing us whenever God looked down on us and saw our need. Helpless, ungodly, sinner, enemy. This is the state in which God found us when we were in need and when Jesus went to the cross and paid our adoption price. How can you look at this and then not stand in awe of the grace of God? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you think that God looked at you and if you think that God looked at me, and He saw a cute little boy and girl that was in need of something, you're fooling yourself, because that's not what God saw when He looked at us. What He saw was a weak, ungodly, enemy sinner. And what He says in Ephesians chapter 2, echoed in Romans chapter 5, is that we were under the wrath of God, because what God saw was people who were standing around the cross of His Son, mocking and scoffing and calling Him names. And thus we are rightly described before Jesus as sons of wrath, rightly deserving judgment, and rightly deserving hell. That's the state in which God found us. And that's the state in which the price for our adoption was paid. But take heart, because as we're saying, adoption is a rescue mission. And that's why God says in Romans, "I loved you enough to give My Son for you while you were an enemy sinner. How much more of a son and daughter will you be, having been justified by His blood?" Regardless of what perspective you look at it from, adoption is nothing more or less than a rescue mission. Adoption is accompanied by a spirit of sonship. In Galatians 4:6, we're told, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We're told in Romans 8:16, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." What these two passages are saying is that when God adopts us into His family, He does not leave us without feelings of acceptance and love. God does everything that you can he can to reassure us of how much he has loved us. And it says, both Galatians and Romans, he sent us his Spirit to do so. One of the major ways in that which that is done is by his reassurance through the Word. I loved you so much, I gave you my Son. While you were an enemy sinner, I sent Jesus to die for you. We should be reassured by that. We should be comforted by that, by the depths of God's love communicated by the Spirit. Now, this is one of the reasons that God makes no distinction between the adopted child and the only begotten child. Answer to a lot of different names. If you've never met me before, I'm going to introduce myself as Zach. If you've known me all of my life, then you may hear me referred to as Zachary. If all you know is that I'm a preacher, then I may introduce myself as Brother Redmond. But my favorite name that I prize above all other names is Daddy. Thatcher is my son by adoption. But what do you think he might feel? What kind of ideas might he get if, when he gets old enough to talk, that when he comes to me and says, Daddy, like his sisters do, I say, no, son, you are my son by adoption, but you don't have the right to call me Daddy. You've got to call me Mr. Zach. Well, if I treated him that way, then I would be removing any sense of comfort, any sense that he might truly belong to me. Yes, I'm legally his son, but there's no feeling of love, no feeling of fatherhood, no feeling of sonship between us. Now, that's what's so beautiful about Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Because you are sons, that is, because you were adopted by God. Yes, there's a legal sense in which God is our Father, but that doesn't make us second-class children. The beauty of adoption is that God doesn't create a distinction between adopted children and his only begotten child. He doesn't tell us, you're legally my son, but you're second class. No, what he does, he gives us a Spirit who then testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That through the communication of the Spirit and through the Spirit's work, we feel those feelings of acceptance and we feel those feelings of sonship and family. As Paul said in Romans, you haven't received the spirit of slavery so that you might fear. If God said there's this distinction and you're second class, you can't talk to me as if you were truly my child, well, then we might would be governed by fear in our relationship. But rather, he says, we are given the spirit of sonship. In Mark 14, God's begotten son is in the most vulnerable position he has ever been in, as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knows what the next 12 hours are going to hold for him. Betrayal, fear, agony, humiliation, pain, and death. And there just seems to be something innate within children. When children are scared, they want their father. Dad can protect them. Dad can give security. Dad can make them feel safe. Dad can get rid of the bad guy. And Jesus is here in the garden, and he's scared, and he's vulnerable, and he's frightened. And he prays to God, and he speaks to God in an unprecedented way that the Jews never spoke to God. He calls him, and he doesn't pray, Heavenly Father. He prays, Abba, Father. Abba is an endearing term that would probably be translated into the English as Papa or Daddy. And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faces his fear and anxiety at what the future holds, he says, Abba, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Now back to Romans 8 and Galatians 4. When God adopts us into his family, he not only changes our legal status to that of sons, but with the Holy Spirit, he pours into our heart the spirit of sonship. And what does that cry out from within us? Abba. Abba. Just as we hear Jesus crying, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the right to come to God and to approach him and speak to him when we've hit rock bottom and when we're afraid and when we're scared and we need the comfort and protection only a father can give. Just like Jesus, we can cry out, Abba. Because God hasn't just legally gone through the process of making us sons and daughters, but he has given to us the spirit of sonship, the affection and spirit that now exists between him and Jesus, we are able to have as well. And likewise, as Christians, we share that same spirit of sonship that Jesus does with his Father. Finally, adoption makes one an heir. Go with me to Genesis 21 real quick. Genesis 21. If there's one thing above all others that show that God makes no distinction between his children, it's the fact that adoption makes one an heir. In Genesis 21, we find ourselves in the middle of the Abraham story. Now, while Abraham had a promised son, Isaac, that we know that Isaac was not his firstborn son. Before Isaac came Ishmael. That whole debacle with Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, as their faith wavered a little bit, Ishmael was the product of that. And here we find ourselves at the celebration of Isaac's weaning. Isaac is probably 3 or 4, Ishmael 13 or 14. Genesis 21, starting in verse 8, the child that is Isaac grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." Now in this text there is an undeniable distinction being made between the two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Being the firstborn, Ishmael would have inherited the birthright. And as Sarah, Abraham's wife, looks at Ishmael, she says, "He's got to go. He's not going to inherit with my son. He's not going to be allowed to inherit alongside my son." And Abraham is distressed, and God tells him, "Do what Sarah says, send away the handmaid and her child." It's very hard for us to reconcile this from our culture and from our perspective, but it boils down to that statement that Sarah made in verse 21 when she said, "These other children of yours will not be allowed to inherit with Isaac." Now, we know after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife. Keturah had multiple sons, but he did the same thing with them that he did with Ishmael. He gives them gifts, and he sends them away. What's being done is a distinction is being made between the sons of Abraham. Isaac is kind of set up as the son of promise. He's the one that receives the inheritance. He shares with none of the others. Now, we learn a couple of things here in this account. One is the significance of sonship and inheritance. An inheritance from the father, when you receive that, when he dies, is the number one determining, decisive factor that someone is truly a son. Because that's what Isaac gets, being the son of promise and elevated above his brothers. He alone received the inheritance. So inheritance and sonship very strongly go together. Secondly, we see a very biased case of inheritance rights. Now, to Abraham's credit, he felt great guilt over having to send his other children away. I believe his guilt reflects the desire and spirit of God, who is no respecter of persons. Abraham has multiple sons, but he gives his entire inheritance to the son of promise. Now, with that in mind, look at Galatians 4 and at Romans 8 one more time, last time today. Adoption makes one an heir. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Therefore, if you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So Galatians says we're an heir through God. Romans makes it clearer, the significance of our sonship. Listen to this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. New King James, and King James says, I believe, the strongest proof of sonship that exists is that a son inherits from the father. Now, what's Paul saying here in Galatians 4 and Romans 8? He's saying that as sons, we are heirs of God. Now, understand, ladies, you're not left out. He's using sons generically. As children of God, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. So understand the neutral use of this term. But what should really blow our mind is this idea that Jesus, or rather God, doesn't look at us and say, "You were adopted, you're second class." No, what he does is he gives us the same inheritance that he does Jesus. Now, we could talk about what the inheritance is, and that's a discussion in of itself. He's not saying we are the same as Jesus, but he's saying that we will inherit the same as Jesus inherits. And the fact that we are adopted does not change that. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. We've learned from our study this morning, adoption is a seriously planned decision and carries with it a very high price. It's a rescue mission that takes one from hopelessness to a situation filled with hope. It brings the spirit of sonship not just as a legal status, but feelings and affections of truly being part of the family. And it makes one and air. Let me offer you these three quick thoughts in closing. Reflect, appreciate, and embrace the wonder of your adoption into God's family through Jesus. Adoption is a special kind of love. It's a chosen love, because with adoption comes hardship. With adoption comes heartbreak. With adoption comes pain. God entered into adoption with eyes wide open, knowing what it would cost, and yet He chose anyway. The object of His love was so great that He opened Himself up to our pain, up to our troubles, and through faith in Jesus, He brought us into His family. So contemplate the wonder of adoption. I've heard it said on multiple occasions, and I'm always baffled when I hear it. I don't know that I could love an adopted child as much as I love my own. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with that statement. First of which is, an adopted child is your own because you have chose to adopt that child. But what really bothers me when I hear someone say that or a similar statement is that what they do is they then downplay the significance of their own adoption and the love that God had when He looked at them and said, I'm going to make you a part of my family by adoption. And the statement reflects the failure to understand what God has done for each of us. And what I hope part of this lesson is accomplished is that it helps us understand what it means to be adopted into the family of God. Not just that our eyes, though, are open toward it, but that our hearts are turned toward it as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul's point was, through the gospel I have brought you to Jesus, therefore is it wrong for me to, in some sense, materially benefit from what you've done? Now, what God is doing, and what Paul says by this principle, God is looking at His children that He has adopted into His family, and He's saying, if I have sowed something spiritual among you, don't I have the right to reap something physical? What that means is, I want you to now take what I have given to you and pass that on. And what result from that, and from what we understand about God's heart for the least of these, for the fatherless and for the orphan, what we should have is a heart of a person that is attuned to adoption and attuned to orphans. You know, many people who have children overcome cancer through the help and working of St. Jude's. That becomes a very important mission to them. And so they begin to promote that and make that part of their own life because they've been helped personally by that. Having received adoption from God, the Father should make adoption mean something special to us. And I encourage you as an individual to find a way to regularly support adoption, that mission, because it lies at the heart of God, and it lies at the heart of your relationship with God through adoption. Pray for adoption. Advocate for adoption. Support, give to adoption. And then finally, consider adopting children into your family as an overflow of the inheritance that you have in Christ. I make no pretenses. Not every family should adopt. Not everyone's able to, but if we're able and if we are willing to interrupt our comfortable lives, there are children who are in need of rescuing. Look at your own life carefully. Consider what God has done for you and look at how you've been blessed. And if you're able to and willing to, then I would encourage you, step out in faith. Step out in faith. To this I can testify. God will meet you. He will walk with you. He'll give you strength. He'll give you courage. He'll give you hope. And you hold the baby in your arms or the child, He will give you joy. Take what God's given you. Pass it on. Pass it on. One does not come into the family of God simply by being born into this world. John tells us in his words, recounting what Jesus says to Nicodemus, we must be born again. One must be born of the Spirit and of the water. Because of Christ's work on our behalf, we can be brought into God's family through adoption. If you come in faith and if you die with Him in the waters of baptism, that's how you are brought in. You can become part of the family of God. You can become His son or daughter today. You can live your life knowing that God has given to you the same inheritance that He has waiting for Jesus. And He will give you the feeling and the kinship through His word and through the promises of the Holy Spirit. The feelings of being a child. Just wandering about aimlessly, but being a child of God. We can help you in any way. Being adopted into the family of God. Would you make your way down front if you stand and sing the song of invitation?